Would you open your Bibles to Acts 17? To be an atheist is an arrogant thing. It assumes that you know everything in the universe. Anybody who made a statement to the effect that there is no life on other planets, there's no life elsewhere in the universe, they would be met with derision. How can you possibly know that? Just because there's no life in what we can see, how do you know that in this vast universe there's not life out there somewhere? And the same logic would apply to the atheist who declares there is no God, but the atheist's arrogance is rarely challenged. I have enjoyed some of the novels, the earlier novels of Isaac Asimov. He was not only a science fiction writer, but a scientist in his own right and the writer of books of what they call popular science, explaining matters of science to the layman. And he used to say, quote, "I do not know that there is a God, but I so strongly suspect there isn't one, I'm not going to waste my time looking for him." Now, Asimov was being coy. He was an atheist. His arrogance shows clearly in the quote that I just read to you. And I note with absolutely no joy that Asimov died in 1992. And he knows firsthand now whether there is a God or not. What seems to be a much more humble and honest opinion or position is what's called agnosticism. Agnosticism simply says, I don't know if there's a God or not. That seems like a kinder, gentler decision, if you will, or position. But I can't help but think of a conversation we had in the past week with our friend Dr. Joseph Resk at the local hospital here. And he had just encountered, he said, I'd never heard this word agnostic before. And he said, when I found out what it meant, he said, it sounds to me like it's just another tool of the enemy. Amen, Dr. Resk. But agnosticism is a much easier position to defend. Ravi Zacharias says being an agnostic is easy. All you have to do is prove that you don't know. I thought it was funny, but apparently not. The word agnostic comes from the Greek. It's two sections. The first is a, the letter A. It's a negative. It means no or none. The second two syllables, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. That means knowledge. So agnostic means literally without knowledge. Now you may prefer the Latin version. The same word in Latin is ignoramus. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul encountered an entire city of agnostics or ignoramuses in the literal sense of that word, a people without the knowledge of God. And ironically, the city where he was, Athens, Greece, it was the center for philosophy and sophisticated learning in the ancient world. And yet for all their knowledge, they did not know God. Athens was the famous city of the philosophers Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And it had reached the height of his glory about 400 or 500 years before the Apostle Paul got there. But it was still a very imposing and beautiful place when the Roman Empire conquered Greece, because the Romans loved anything to do with the Grecian Empire. It left Athens largely alone. It even let it continue to be self-governing and independent or free city. It was an amazing city agriculturally, or I'm sorry, they probably farmed too, but architecturally is what I meant to say. It was full of white marble buildings, columned streets, great temples to all of the gods and goddesses of the Greek pantheon. It was a center not only for philosophy and learning, but of art and politics. Athens was the first place to develop democracy. They elected their own officials by the vote of the people, and the officials were responsible to the people. It's a novel concept. We should try it, I think. But Athens was in the sunset of her glory. She was coasting on past accomplishments, basking in the fame of great men whose contributions were fading into history. In philosophy and art and politics, they were simply perpetuating what had come on before. And in place of men like Plato and Aristotle, there came an elite upper class. The word snobbish comes into my mind. They treated everything with cynicism and condescension and disdain. This was not a city that was very likely to give a controversial Jewish rabbi like Paul a warm welcome. And Paul found himself in that city alone. If you've ever traveled, it's always best to travel with somebody else. If you're in a strange city by yourself, that's its own special kind of lonely. Now, Paul had other people with him. His friend Luke, the beloved physician, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, but in front of us today, he seems to have stayed behind in a city on their journey called Philippi. If you look at chapter 16, you find that Luke starts talking about we did this and we did that and we went there. Then at the end of chapter 16 and on into chapter 17, he writes they went out and they passed through this place. And this is an indication that in the humility of ancient writing, when an author would refer to himself, often it would be very discreetly. And so there were times when Luke was with Paul, but this was not one of them. He was probably left behind in Philippi to encourage the small group of believers there. And then Paul had others with him, but at a town called Berea, Paul seems to have been the focus of hostility from a great many people. And so the Bible says the brothers immediately sent Paul off, but Silas and Timothy, Paul's other friends, they remained there in Berea. And verse 15 says that some people brought Paul safely to Athens, and he sent them back with a message for Silas and Timothy to join him, quote, as soon as possible. The needs of the new believers in various places had temporarily split up the ministry team and separated Paul from his friends, and so Paul found himself alone in this great, cold, cosmopolitan city of Athens. Verse 16 says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Provoked, it's a strong word. The Greek word paroxuno, we get the word paroxysm from it. An emotional outburst. Sometimes it even refers to a convulsion. That doesn't mean that Paul was convulsing. It meant to become angry or infuriated. So what caused this reaction in the Apostle Paul? His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, boy, that was an understatement. One ancient traveler wrote that it was easier to find gods than men in Athens, and he was not exaggerating. Athens in that day had a population of about 10,000 people. I can't help but think every time I look at that fact that Linton has a population of about 6,000. So Athens was only roughly twice the size of Linton, not quite. But 10,000 people lived there. They had over 30,000 statues of gods and goddesses. One street was called the Hermae because it was lined on either side with rows of white marble columns, and each one of them was topped with a bust of the god Hermes, the supposed messengers of the gods. Well, no wonder Paul was provoked. He not only was a Jew devoted to the worship of the one true and living God, but he was also an apostle, a sent one, a sent messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul saw this city full of people who were spiritually lost, despite their sophistication and learning, he was provoked. And we have to ask ourselves, how often have we felt moved at all by the lost condition of our culture? Let's not make it out there. Let's make it right here. How often have we felt moved at all by the lost condition of people in our own city? Does it bother us at all? Or are we so wrapped in our own pursuits we hardly think about them at all? Paul's emotional response spurred him to action. What does a preacher do? He started talking. He started out, as always, by reasoning in the synagogue, the first part of verse 17, but that wasn't enough. Through the week, he went to the marketplace, the Agora. And there, sort of like Hyde Park in London, you could, quote, get up on your soapbox, and if you could draw a crowd, you could address them and engage in debate. And the Bible says in the last part of verse 17, there he engaged in discussion with those who happened to be there. But his debating and discoursing brought him to the attention of the sophisticated elites. Now let me tell you a little bit more about them. Some of them were known as Epicureans. They were followers of the teachers of a man named Epicurus. He taught that the highest way to live was the pursuit of pleasure. Now our culture right away would say, oh yeah, but it's not exactly what he meant. He meant the avoidance of extremes. So in theory, at least, he did not mean unrestrained hedonism. But as so often happens, a man's followers go farther than perhaps he intended, and the centuries rolled by, and the idea of the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain degenerated into sort of an eat, drink, and be merry philosophy that is so prevalent in our day. You have a fascination sometimes with celebrities whose entire worldview is different than yours. I feel such a fascination in part for Jack Nicholson. This is not a recommendation of any of his movies. He's a fascinating actor. Anything he's in, he's just compelling to watch. And he said once when he was receiving an award, he said, my motto is, quote, more good times. Eat, drink, and be merry. So there's the Epicureans. A second group were known as the Stoics. You might think, well, they followed somebody named Stoicus. No, not at all. They were disciples of a man named Zeno. But Zeno would teach among the columns or the stoa of the various temples there in Athens, and so they called these people Stoics. He taught that life is completely determined by fate. A Stoic would fall down the stairs and get up and say, well, thanks heavens, that's over. Again, I thought that was funny, but apparently I'm the only one. They taught that pain and suffering cannot be avoided, and so all of it is to be endured with great calmness and reserve. The British would call it the stiff upper lip, you know. Our modern equivalent would be those who say, if I might paraphrase, stuff happens, or life is hard, then you die. So these were the two prevailing worldviews of the philosophers who confronted Paul there in the marketplace at Athens. And I want you to note their disdain in verse 18. What does this babbler wish to say? My grandfather sometimes would jokingly say to us, why, you cotton picker? Well, this isn't far from that. It literally was a seed picker. What does this seed picker wish to say? That was a gutter sparrow that hopped here and there in the streets picking up this and that, and they used it as a term of derision to describe somebody who tried to pass themselves off as knowledgeable or a deep thinker, but who was only quoting from various sources, picking up things here and there, and simply repeating them. So they thought Paul was a seed picker. They also thought Paul was preaching foreign divinities. Plural. You say, well, he was only talking about Jesus. That's right. But the word resurrection in the Greek is anastasis. That also happened to be a feminine name. So they thought Paul was talking about a new god and goddess, Jesus and anastasis. Now, at this point, if you look at verse 19, it says that they took him. They physically escorted him. I get the idea here. They weren't really giving him much of a choice. So they're escorting him up to the Areopagus. This is the council of philosophers that met together on a daily basis on the top of what was called Mars Hill. I once advertised a sermon on Acts 17 in Clay City. Has come here a message from Mars. That's called over-advertising, I think. But so they brought him up to the top of Mars Hill. And I want you to think that as he's going up, possibly he spied something and he looked. We'll come back to that, all right? But this Areopagus, this is the same body of people that had condemned Socrates to death. Now, it had been a couple of centuries since they had that kind of authority, but they were still an imposing, intimidating group. How would you like to be suddenly dragged before a meeting of university professors and said, "Tell us what you believe and why"? To be asked to defend your faith on a moment's notice. This is what Paul was doing before this group of elites. But I also want you to know these men were not true seekers of the truth. Look at verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. These were jaded cynics who were interested only in novelty for novelty's sake. Oh, what's he saying? We haven't heard this before. Well, let's give it a listen. This was a tough crowd. So alone in this intimidating city, surrounded by all these impressive column temples to pagan gods, standing before a disdainful body of philosophers, what did Paul do? Well, I might borrow from the Irish. He did not shilly-shally. He told these people who thought they knew it all that there were some things that they did not know, and there was a God of whom they were ignorant. In fact, the first thing he told them was that God is often worshipped ignorantly. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He says, "I perceive you're very religious." The King James says, "too superstitious." That probably comes across too negatively, because when you're trying to talk to somebody, you don't want them to shut down at the beginning. If at all you can avoid it, you don't want to get into lesser issues. You want to stick to the main thing because you don't want them to shut the door, so to speak, until you get to the main point. So Paul didn't start out by saying, "You pagans, you're too superstitious." That's not what he meant. It was a vague statement. "I perceive that you are very religious." And they would have thought, "Well, yeah. Well, we got all these gods. Yeah, that means, well, we are, aren't we?" And so he didn't shut them down. But then he said, "I found also an altar with this inscription." And the inscription in Greek is Agnosto Theo, to the unknown God. Now, this would have pricked their ears, would have caught their attention, because he's using an episode from their own history. And let me tell you about it. You understand, I hope, that God is at work in all the world because God so loved the entire world, not just us. And he's at work before even his own messengers get there, preparing people. In the 6th century BC, Athens was devastated by a plague, and hundreds of people died. And even though they sacrificed to every god and goddess they could think of, it availed nothing, and people kept dying and the plague kept spreading. There was a man named Epimenides of Crete. He had a reputation as a wise man, and in desperation, they sent for him. They brought him to Athens, told him the situation, and they asked him, "What should we do?" These are the instructions he gave them. He said, "I want you to take a flock of sheep, pen them up overnight, don't give them anything to eat, and prevent them from eating." The next morning, the sheep then were released onto the grassy slopes of Mars Hill. But before they were released, Epimenides called on whatever god they may have been ignorant of to have mercy on them, and if he was there and listening, to indicate which of these sheep he would be pleased to accept as a sacrifice by having these hungry sheep lie down instead of grazing. So they let the sheep go, and to everyone's astonishment, several of the sheep lay down instead of eating. because a sheep won't eat if it's lying down. Epimenides then instructed that every place a sheep lay down, they should build an altar and sacrifice that sheep on that altar. And on each altar was inscribed the words agnosto theo, to the unknown God. And shortly thereafter, the plague stopped. This was an episode in their history. At least one of those altars remained when Paul visited Athens. It may be that as they were hustling him up Mars Hill, that he saw one of them, read the inscription, agnosto theo. And that's why he declared to them, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. It is not enough to worship God in some vague way, even if you're sincere. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that talked about a member of the Church of England who was asked once, well, what do you believe? And he said, well, I believe what the church believes. He said, well, what does the church believe? He said, well, the church believes what I believe. Well, what do you and the church believe? We both believe the same thing. Folks, it's not enough to just believe in some vague way, even if you're sincere. The God who is really there wants you to know him better than that. I can't help but think we're coming to the Christmas season. Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol, The Ghost of Christmas Present. Come in and know me better, man. This is the invitation of God. He wants you to know him better than that. And Paul pointed out two truths that they were admitting by the existence of these altars to the unknown God, that this God really is there and they really didn't know him. The question is, do you know him? The second thing Paul told them is that God doesn't need anything you can offer. In verse 24, he said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The God who made the world. Paul most always started by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures, but he wasn't talking to Jewish people who knew the scriptures. There was a time in America we could talk to people and we could start out with the Romans Road, and we had a rightful assumption that people had a basic knowledge of Scripture. They did. They don't now. And so Paul starts talking to these Greeks without knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. He appeals to natural revelation, to the creation. And his point is this: the God who made the universe and sustains even our lives, he isn't served by offering food to a statue. I was incredulous a few years ago watching a news story from somewhere in the Orient, and there was this great image of, you know, the fat Buddha sitting there cross-legged, housed in an ornate temple, and every day the Buddhist monks would come and bring huge amounts of food to lay before this image, and this in a culture where they were surrounded by poor people who needed food. And every day the food would sit there and the flies would crawl on it, and at the end of the day they'd throw it all away and the next day bring more food to this statue. Not only that, but they would clothe the statue with different kinds of clothes that changed with the seasons. I want you to know at the root of this kind of thing is human pride, the belief that we can do something to get a deity to favor us. In contrast, the Bible declares there is nothing we can do to earn the favor of the one true God. Shortly after he retired, my father was looking for some part-time work as an engineer, and he interviewed with a small engineering firm. But it quickly became evident they were looking for somebody with different qualifications. And he told me later, quote, I didn't have anything to offer him. That's how it is between us and God. We are sinful. He is holy. There is nothing we can do to change that fact or wipe away our own guilt. That's why he made the offering of his son. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day. This is the crux of the gospel. The third thing that Jesus, or rather Paul, told the philosophers on Areopagus, on Mars Hill, he told them that God planned where and when you'd live. And maybe you're thinking, I'd like to talk to him about that. Look at verse 26. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God planned where and when that you would live. Why did he do this? Verse 27, that they should seek God, that they might feel their way toward him. To feel your way toward him means literally to grope along in the dark. The Greek poet Homer used this same word to describe what the giant Cyclops did after Ulysses blinded him. He was groping blindly along, trying to find Ulysses and his men. And this is what Paul told to these people who thought they were so enlightened. He says, when it comes to the real God, you're just groping along in the dark. Sometimes when I'm walking through the church here, especially going back into the office area, I don't turn the lights on. I'm a church mouse. But I feel my way in the dark. I feel for the desk. In our house at home, I come into our bedroom at night. We have four bedposts. And I reach out. And if I can feel that bedpost, I know where I am. But when you reach out like that in the dark, it's an admission, I need help, I need guiding, I need something or someone to tell me where I am and which way to go. There are questions that I can't answer about so many of the painful experiences that people go through. But the Bible says that underneath the circumstances, God has placed you where and when you are so that you might come to feel your need of him and reach out to him. And the fourth thing Paul told this group of philosophers is that God is a real person. In verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." When he's talking to the Jews, he'd quote the Old Testament. He's talking to the Greeks. Now he quotes from Greek poets. That doesn't mean Greek poets are on the level with Scripture. He's just using it as a point of contact. Paul's point is, you're not made of wood or stone. Why would you think God is? And the first quotation comes from the man Epimenides, the same man who directed that the altars to the unknown God should be erected. So in the first part of 28, he quotes Epimenides. The second part, he quotes the Greek poet Aratus from a poem dedicated to Zeus called Phenomenon. And here's his point. You go visit Nashville, Indiana. One of those stores has a wooden Indian out in front. Would you walk up to somebody and say, "I'd like to introduce you to my father," and point to the wooden Indian? Let's make it a little more contemporary. Would you point somebody to a laptop and your iPad and say, "These are my parents"? Or would you look someone in the eye with any kind of seriousness and say, "I was created by magnetism"? And yet people see themselves as the offspring of an idolatrous image or in some way the children of the universe or the product of some all-pervading power or influence. George Lucas's The Force is simply borrowing an Eastern mysticism concept that worked into his space fantasy. So we look at this complex and intricate world and we see it too often as some great impersonal machine. And then we tell ourselves that we, with all of our personality and emotions and will, somehow sprang from this great impersonal machine or this great impersonal universe. But the Bible says that we are the way we are because we are made in God's image. Therefore, since we are persons, God must be a person too. God is personal, not a force. And then he starts to lose them. I wonder, will I start to lose you? He says, God is going to call you to account one day. In verse 30, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, he winked at. He willfully doesn't see, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The word is metanoia. It means a change of mind or heart that leads to a change of life or direction. When the commanding officer commands about face, and you pivot and you go in the opposite direction, it's that kind of change. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's fixed a day. History is not cyclical. It doesn't go in circles. It's linear. It moves from beginning to God's appointed end. And part of that appointed end is he will judge the world, and that includes you and I. It is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. How does he judge us? By this man whom he has appointed. The man is his son, Jesus Christ. How do we know Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God? He has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. And at this point, Paul started losing them. The Greeks thought the idea of a physical resurrection was absolutely ridiculous. We look back and we say, oh, well, Christianity got started because people back then were stupid, and we're not stupid, so we know a man didn't really get up from the dead. They weren't stupid then either, and they thought it was ridiculous, much like people today. So what happened? Look in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The others said, we will hear you again about this. Right now, it's time for lunch. So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. What was their reaction? Some mocked. Some postponed. We'll hear you again, but they never did, because Acts 18 and verse 1 says, after this, Paul left Athens. Paul wasted no time with mockers and cynics, and they never got another chance to hear the good news. But verse 34, some believed. One of these responses will be your own. Which is it? Mockery? I'll think about it later. Or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? People wait with dread to appear before a judge in court once a court date has been set. The Bible says God has set a date, a time to call us to account to him. Are you ready to stand to account to him? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us to see none of us can be ready. I pray that nobody here would believe the perversion of Christianity that we all have to be good, and that we make ourselves good, and then if we're good enough, you accept us. Father, that's no different than the monks laying the food before the image of Buddha. We can't make ourselves good enough. There's nothing we can do. We have nothing to offer you. But oh, look what you offered us. You offered us your Son. And he died for us and rose again. And somehow, in ways we can't comprehend, the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sin. And when we come to you and admit our need of you and call on you, then you forgive us our sins. You make us your child. It's just as simple and wonderful and unfathomable as that. Come, we pray, make a difference in our hearts and lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.